As always, so good to be with you, and looking forward to a new series. As you see, we're going to be studying the Protestant Reformation. The truth is that there have been scholars studying the Reformation for years and years. Some have made it the highlight of their dissertation and their PhD studies around the world, and it's so complex that there's no way that we will try to just make it something simple and easy, but I do feel that we should be foundational in our approach. So today we're going to begin with the man who set everything in motion. That's Martin Luther, as you see his statue given here. And the most important reason why we're doing this now, and it comes at a perfect time, is because this is the year in which we celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. I was talking to Ilona Grayling several weeks ago, and she said for anyone who wants to go and tour the Reformation sites during this summer, June, July, and August, there are no hotels available. And so there are people from all over the world from various backgrounds, taking these tours of the key sites where the Reformation took place. We're not just going to stop with Luther, though. We'll be considering John Calvin. We'll be considering John Knox and Zwingli in Switzerland and others along the way. So I do want you to know that this should be a full-orb study. And here's what I imagined as I began my own preparation. And I did ask someone this past week, have you ever heard of the Reformation? They said, no, what's that? So I decided to start at that level for those that have never heard of the Reformation. And then there are those that know certain things about Martin Luther, that the devil became so apparent to him and so real to him in the Wartburg Castle that he actually threw a glass of wine against the wall. And for years, tourists began to peel off the stains from that wall so they'd have a little token. And he's also the one that said the monks are the fleas on God's almighty fur coat. And you have this genius of a man who was so earthy. He is one of my favorite characters of all time. And when I say character, I mean that. But also, he was a genius. And you're going to see the foundations of that this morning. That is that if you were to want to read everything Martin Luther ever wrote in his lifetime, then you would read 55 volumes of works that have been translated from German into English. And so we're off to a wonderful start looking at what God did. There's a second point that I want to make, and that is that this will not just be purely academic, and for those who really don't enjoy history, it won't just be historical units or lectures, but rather very personal applications. Let me give you some thoughts right up front. How many sacraments do you celebrate in your life as a member of a church? Do you celebrate two in the Protestant tradition, and that would be the Lord's table and baptism, or do you celebrate the seven of the Roman Catholic Church? And that would be one distinction, for instance. Number two, the most important of all, that happened during the Reformation and since in the last 500 years was the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Do you believe that Roman Catholics and Protestants should come together, as there are many who are pushing for that, but knowing from the Council of Trent that the Catholics still teach good works along with faith in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about how you personally will come into God's kingdom through Christ? Will it be your faith plus your works, or will it be faith alone? Third and last, just for this morning, Do you believe that God speaks to us through the inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God? Or do you believe that God speaks through the infallible Word and through the infallibility of the Pope? That's a key distinction. So we're going to be looking at Protestant theology. We're going to be looking at Catholic theology. What I don't want to have happen in here is that there is a sense that we're bashing anyone. We're trying to differentiate truth from falsehood, and that's what we'll be doing. So if you come from a Catholic background and still have this deep appreciation when I bring up a subject, which won't come up today, do be open to consider what really happened in the building of St. Peter's. Really do know what the indulgent controversy was all about and where that money came from to build St. Peter's. And so I'm going to be forthright, and when I'm wrong, I'm open to correction, as I hope you will be as well. The main thing is that we're seeking to grow in our own faith, but also in our own clarity on what the gospel really is. So with that, let's get started. I'm beginning with an introduction, quoting Frank A. James III, who has a Doctor of Philosophy degree from Oxford University and a PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia. I met him once here in Atlanta at a meeting. He's a genius. He is one of the foremost Reformation scholars in the world today. He has been the provost at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. He was the president of Reformed Theological Seminary for several years in Orlando, Florida, and now he's in Pennsylvania as the president of another seminary. And Tim Keller has been there to teach, not in a full-time basis, but Frank James is a wonderful scholarly man, and I have his volume. It's almost 900 pages on pre-Reformation and post-Reformation studies that he wrote with another professor from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago, Illinois. I think I should tell you one thing about Frank James also that would tenderize your heart towards him. In 2006, just 11 years ago, his brother, Kelly James, and two other men were climbing Fort Hood in Oregon, and they got caught in a blizzard. They were preparing on this trip to get their bodies in shape and ready to climb Mount Everest. And so these were experienced men, but they got in a blizzard, and the blizzard kept on and was unrelenting, and they built snow caves, and apparently Kelly had been injured up there. And so he freed the other two men from a commitment they had all made together that they would never leave anyone. And he said, no, you need to go. And it was several days later. And some of you remember this from the news because this Frank James was on national news day after day as they were searching for these men on Mount Hood. Finally, they discovered one body, and it was Frank James' brother. Kelly. They found him in his snow cave, and the day before, he had made one cell call, the only cell call that got out, and talked to his wife and children for a couple of minutes, and then the next day, he had passed into glory. He was a beloved Christian, and Frank James wrote an article about four years later, for Christianity Today, where he explains the deep pain, and the most pain he ever had in his life was receiving the call that they found his body, and then his having to go into the next room in the house and to share this with Kelly's wife and children and his other brothers. And so Frank has lived with that, and in this article really expresses very openly the pain of losing a loved one. And he and Kelly were so very close, and he's never gotten over it. Just do remember, as we're studying this, that Phyllis Eggenberger, in her own class, just received a call and talked to her brother a couple of days ago, and the next day he also had died. And so I'm thinking, as you are, Phyllis and the loss of her brother today also. I hope that sets it up a little bit for who this man is: scholar, tender-hearted believer, president of a seminary, beloved father and husband. And this is what he says, and this is our then first step into Reformation studies. If there's anything moderns know about Martin Luther, it is that he nailed the 95 Theses on the power and efficacy of indulgences to a church door, and with each blow of the hammer, openly defied a moribund, that is, a dying and even corrupt Catholic Church. The 95 Theses, it was thought, were Luther's declaration of independence from Rome. Unfortunately, this popular view of the 95 Theses is historically inaccurate. To be sure, October 31st, the day we call Halloween, All Hallows' Eve, which is the derivation of our word Halloween, which has nothing to do with ghosts and goblins and trick-or-treat, but on that day, before November 1st, which is not All Hallows' Eve, but it's Saints' Day, when the Catholic Church celebrated the lives and the martyrs of all of these saints. So to be sure, October 31st, 1517, would indeed turn out to be the first hint that the Western world was about to be turned upside down. In fact, it would never be the same again. But Luther's act on All Hallows' Eve in 1517 was not an act of rebellion. That's where we have to start today. What was it? It was, in fact, just the opposite, the act of a dutiful son of Mother Church, and that is challenging the teachings of the Catholic Church, which had become corrupt. That's our starting point today. In our next picture, you will see the rotunda of witnesses, which is in the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton, Illinois. I don't know if you have had the privilege of going to the Billy Graham Center. It's right across the street from the campus of Wheaton, Illinois, Wheaton College. And it's an unbelievable experience. And I stayed in this room right here for a long time, and I read every single tapestry that is placed there. And one of those is of Martin Luther. In a select group of people through 2,000 years of Christian history, Martin Luther has a tapestry placed there. And so we read on his tapestry. The writing is at the bottom of the tapestry. It's hard to read here, but this is what it says. When you have him, that is Christ, you have all. But you have also lost all when you lose him. Stay with Christ, although your eyes do not see him and your reason does not grasp him. Out of 55 volumes, this is the one statement that the Billy Graham team wanted expressed in that hall or rotunda of witnesses. And now to go further, I'm going to introduce you to Martin Luther's famed work, Table Talk. Now, those of you that are taking Table Talk from R.C. Sproul's ministry, the monthly devotional guide, you need to know that they didn't come up with that term. Martin Luther is the one who, first of all, had a book published called Table Talk, and there's a good reason for that, that when he was at the university as a professor, he had these students who would come over and they would talk around the dinner table about theology, about the church, about all kinds of things in life, about the Lord's table, about marriage. And these men would record and write down the things that they heard Martin Luther speaking about. And so eventually they all got together and pooled all of their comments. And Table Talk is quite a thick volume of all that he said without giving lectures, but just speaking off the cuff at a dinner table. In 1532, then, in Table Talk, Luther summarized his connection with Roman Catholic theology. And here's what he says. Under the papacy, I was exposed to every error. The reason is that I had no faith. Faith is, as it were, the center of a circle. If anybody strays from the center, it is impossible for him to have the circle around him, and he must blunder. The center is Christ. Then, when asked at the table why he wrote with such vehemence and power and passion, Luther said, "Our Lord God must precede a heavy shower with thunder and then let it rain in a very gentle fashion so that the ground becomes soaked through. To put it differently, I can cut through a willow branch with a bread knife, but to cut through oak requires an axe and wedge, and even with these, one can hardly split it." And so his famous statement at the Diet of Worms is, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Martin Luther took on the world. He took on the church. He took on erroneous theology, and he brought back to the world the doctrine of the justification by faith alone, and grace alone, and faith alone, and he restored to the church the teachings that are central to the 66 inerrant books of the Bible. Luther, of course, came after the great John Huss, who was burned at the stake for teaching these same things in what is now the Czech Republic. There's a third man that I want to bring to you in introducing our topic today. His name is Dr. Michael Reeves. He is a Reformation scholar and has written a great book on the Reformation. Michael Reeves will be one of the plenary speakers this May at the European Leadership Forum in Poland. And this is what he says. Christianity on the eve of the Reformation was undoubtedly popular and lively, but that does not mean it was healthy or biblical. In fact, if all the people had been hungering for the kind of change the Reformation would bring, it would suggest that the Reformation was little more than a natural social movement, a moral cleanup. This the Reformers always denied. It was far more than that. It was not a popular moral reform. It was a challenge to the very heart of Christianity. They claimed that God's word was breaking in to change the world. It was unexpected and went right against the grain of everything that was being taught in late medieval Christianity. It was not a human work, but a divine bombshell that went off. So, in my last comment then, with these words from Reformation scholars, Dr. Frank James and Michael Reeves, and then Martin Luther himself from Table Talk, today we begin our journey of studying the Reformation, and one that I am very, very excited about. I have a very complete library on this subject. I have been studying it for years, being first introduced to it when I was in seminary in 1975. We'll begin with Luther's birth and his education today. Over time, Luther, as R.C. Sproul reminds us, took the law of God seriously, and it was driving him crazy because he was trying to do everything in the law of Moses, just like Bunyan's Christian climbed up Mount Sinai and was trying to keep the law until the mountain started coming back over him and threatened his own life, and he realized that Mr. Worldly Wiseman had led him astray, away from the gospel of grace that can only be given to us by the vicarious death of Jesus Christ on Calvary and by his shedding his blood so that we might have life in him alone. So he took the law of God seriously. So Martin Luther fasted. He flagellated himself. He went through long, long hours of prayer and living in silence, as we'll see later on in the series. But it was driving him crazy. And so many think that Martin Luther went insane. That is not true, as we'll see. It was out of the law that Luther was driven to Christ, because out of the four purposes of the law, one of them is to act as a child conductor or a tutor to whip us to Christ. So when anyone looks at the whole law of God and seeks to keep it with all the effort within them, they find that they never can. Because once they keep one part of the law, which also is tainted with sin, then they find that they're breaking another of the laws. And the gospel tells us in all of Scripture that if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. It was out of this agony of trying to keep the law that Luther rediscovered the gospel of justification by faith. His sanity was saved. His genius resolved when, in preparation for lectures at Wittenberg, he pondered the text, "The just shall live by faith," both in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and also in the book of Romans, where Paul picks up the Habakkuk text and brings it in to what is commonly called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the book of Romans. As the full import of the words from Romans dawned on him, he cried out, "The doors of paradise opened, and I walked through." So, as I said, we're going to begin from the very beginning. We're going to begin in an elemental way, because I don't want to jump all the way over to the nailing of the 95 Theses. We need to come back to 1483, which is the birth year of Martin Luther. We'll progress slowly and deliberately, because the idea is not just to teach it. The idea is for you to grasp it and for you to get inside the man, to get inside the controversies, to understand the political, geographical areas in which all of this was taking place. And so you'll find us going off on what some may consider rabbit trails. And the only intent is so that you can get inside Martin Luther and look around at everything from his own vantage point, including knowing today that he was always speaking, he was always writing in German, because he was a full-blooded German, and only translations came later. Germany today, with 16 constituent states, looks like this. So all I want you to do is stare at this map. And if you are not familiar with the geography of Germany, and all I want you to do is to get a sense of the shape and how it all looks and where the 16 constituent states are. For instance, if you'll go up to the left, not to the top left, but the state just below it, and there's a coloration, a blue coloration right in the middle of that. That is Berlin, which used to be East and West Berlin. And I found this in National Geographic for Kids, because I also wanted you to see on the next slide its context and where Germany sits in Europe. I know until I started traveling to Europe years ago, I would always have to get out a map and say, now where is Poland in relation to Germany? And where is France, when I thought of Normandy and how the Allied forces came across the Channel in order to ultimately win World War II. So I want you to notice some things. And many of you know these things because you're historians. But notice where Poland is, for instance. Notice where Berlin is. Poland was invaded in World War II on September the 1st, 1939, and so you see that the direction, as some get it confused, some think it's west, but Poland is to the east of Germany, and that's where he went first. Notice, too, where the Czech Republic is. There's no wonder that today 75% of the Czech people are atheists, because they have been involved in war for so many years that they no longer care. As the men that I disciple from the Czech Republic have informed me, they say, John, evangelism here is very hard. It's not that we should not use apologetics with these people to try to help them understand that there is a solid foundation for having a worldview that is situated totally in Christianity, but rather that the Czech people just don't care. They're fed up with religion. Notice below the Czech Republic, then, you have Austria. You all remember the Hungarian Empire. And then that little country of Liechtenstein. I've been there once in my life. And then underneath, Switzerland. And then, of course, you see the war going over in World War II to the west, to France, to Belgium, to the Netherlands. And, of course, there's a new movie coming out on Dunkirk, which I've not yet studied, but one of the famed times in World War II. That just situates you for this piece of real estate in Europe and how Germany is situated right there with the North Sea to the northwest and the Baltic Sea to the northeast. On the next page, I thought it would be helpful if we just got some of the German cities in mind, some of the well-known ones today, and then we'll descend to Martin Luther's little towns where he grew up and to show you the relative situation of his birthplace and others. So we've already mentioned Berlin, and then coming down and going clockwise, you see Dresden and then Munich, all the way to the bottom, and that's where the famed Dachau concentration camp is. Stuttgart, coming up further, Frankfurt, the airport that I've used most frequently in flying through Germany. Dusseldorf to the north, west of that, and then Hamburg on the north. Now, we have another one that I'm going to show right here in red, Eisleben, and this is the birthplace of Martin Luther. So I want you to just zero in on that arrow and just for a moment get fixated on where he's born in relationship to the more popular cities, the larger cities today, and you'll see that he's going to be in a very small area, sometimes only 16 kilometers from one of the other smaller towns or cities, and you're going to see that Martin Luther never really made it west of the Rhine River. His parents were Hans and Margarete Luther. It was Martin Luther himself who changed the D to a TH, and so he became known as Martin Luther. And by the way, there was a famous painter during this time, an artist named Cranach, C-R-A-N-A-C-H, and he painted Martin Luther. There's seven images or paintings of Martin Luther that he gave all the way through his life, including in the last year of Luther's life in 1546 when he died. So let's talk about Luther's parents for a moment. Martin Luther was the first of seven children in this family. Luther's father was a miner, and so he started out quite poor, but then he became successful along the way, leasing several smelting furnaces and mining shafts. So he never was really, really wealthy, but he was well-to-do. And we might say today he was probably upper middle class. By 1491, he was chosen to represent his municipal quarter in the town council of Mansfeld. That's what it is, Mansfeld. That's why I wanted to say it. By 1507, he was considered, there it is in the next one, he was considered one of the outstanding citizens of Mansfeld. And Margarita came from a burger family in Eisenach. And so they lived in that same area, and to be a burger was to be of the bourgeoisie and the upper class. So she was not born in a poor family, but had some moderate means when the two of them came together and wed. Martin Marty, who is the famed historian at the University of Chicago, describes Luther's mother as a hard-working woman of, quote, trading class stock and middling means. Once again, we would say of the middle class. Let's look now at Luther's birth. Martin Luther was born, as we've said, in Eisleben. The official name today is Lutherstad Eisleben. So they have taken Luther and added that to the name of the city in the county of Mansfield on November the 10th, 1483, to Hans and Margarethe. Eisleben was a small town of only about 4,000. I love to do studies on the size of populations when they occur, like, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. And most historians say that there were probably no more than 1,000 inhabitants of Bethlehem, including children, when Jesus was born there around 5 B.C. And Eisleben is situated about 70 miles southwest of Wittenberg and 60 miles northeast of Erfurt, which we will see both of those cities as we continue into this story. If you notice the home there, that is now a museum, and I believe that some of you are going with Jeffrey Bashirs and Peter and Ilona Grayling on one of two Reformation tours this year, and this is one of the places you would see. It's now a museum. The original house, as you see in the undernote, burned to the ground in 1689. It was rebuilt and then turned into a museum. On the next slide, you'll see that they placed Luther's statue today on Eisleben Square, and so you will see his statue many places around Germany, but that is in the city of his birth. On the very next day, which was the custom in that time, Luther was baptized on November the 11th. On the feast day of St. Martin of Tours, he was born around 316 or 336, they're not sure, and he died in 397 A.D., and was named in honor of the saint. So that helps you know where Martin got his name. Now, about that picture, it's a painting in the Tours Cathedral. St. Martin of Tours, as you see there with a sword, it looks like he's cutting his robe. And the story is that he saw this man who was naked and cold, and so he took out his sword and cut his garment as a Roman soldier who had just come to faith in Christ, and he gave the man half of his cloak so that he could be warm as well. And that's who Martin Luther was named for. On the next page, the place where Martin Luther was baptized was in the Church of St. Peter and St. Paul in Eisleben. And here is the church where he was baptized. In fact, the baptismal font from which he was baptized is right there today. And so that just gives you an idea of what was happening in the early days of Martin Luther. Now, he was only there in Eisleben for 1 year, and then his father moved to Mansfeld, where he took this mining position and began to develop a large mining career. So as a boy from Mansfield now, he was educated at home and in the Latin school that was there. Let's get some context here. You know that the Catholic Church used Latin for their masses for centuries until they were finally allowed to use English over here and other languages in various countries of the world. That's to come later. But Latin was also, as you know, very popular for doing business in the Roman Empire, the study that we have just come through. And so Greek and Latin were used. The Greek of Alexander the Great that had spread all around the Mediterranean basin was used also in Rome, but primarily the laws of Rome and a lot of the commerce of Rome and Italy, in the broader Italy, they still used Latin. And so I wanted you to know that Martin Luther had a great start with Latin, and I'll give you a giveaway. By the time Martin Luther is in the Wartburg Castle translating the Bible from the Greek, it is from the Greek. So he's mastered Greek, he's mastered Latin, he's mastered Hebrew, and I don't mind this giveaway if you can just imagine the genius of this man. And who knows when it was discovered by his parents, but it was discovered that he translated the whole Bible from Hebrew and Greek from the best manuscripts of the day in 13 weeks. And he went to Melanchthon, who was a genius scholar also, to have him check and just make some small corrections. But that's why the Germans provided a German, through Martin Luther, a German Bible in the vernacular to the German people. His father, doing very well, was able to provide Martin with an excellent education, and he did purchase expensive books for him. So I think if you just use your own family, hopefully it was good enough for this, that you actually can see what your parents did for you in bringing books into the home. I'd like for you to get that image just for a minute. I want you to walk around your living room or your den, and I want to ask, what do you see on the shelves? I walked into one man's house several years ago, and right there in a prominent place were all the Harvard classics. And I thought I would tease him, and I said, so you've read every one of these, right? And he says, I have. You don't know what someone has done. And so he would get one of the Harvard classics. He refused to get another till he had read it. He was an IBM executive, and this is what he did night after night after night. What do you see on your shelves? I can see my father's biography of Dwight L. Moody, which I now have in my possession. I can see Reader's Digest coming in to our home. I know what my parents enabled me to order, joining a book club and reading the biographies of Andrew Carnegie, Babe Ruth, and many, many other people. And also the Hardy Boy series, which I continued to read as a young boy. Later on, I could see better, stronger books coming into the home. And ultimately, I could see this one bookshelf particularly where there were many, many works, including a whole encyclopedia, which we refer to often, so that we could read. What do you see in your home? What was the foundation that you had? Were you given that as a gift from your parents? Did they ever read to you? I just want you to see, because we've got to make Martin Luther real. He's only 2 years old, starting his second year when he moves to Mansfield. So obviously that's not happening yet. And other babies are coming along because there are seven in the family, seven children. So what is he beginning to experience? Here's the question no one knows the answer to. When did you start knowing who you really were? When did you know if you had genius, if you were smart? When did you know what your giftedness looked like? And many people start early, but some we would call late bloomers. Well, when did that passion begin to come in you to know more about the world? I want you to get that frame of reference and to see Martin growing up as a child and not projecting him all the way to the nailing of the 95 Theses, not yet. We're only going up to and through college today. There's no evidence that his early training by parents, clergymen, or teachers was exceptionally harsh. There are some scholars that have said, no, he was mistreated, he was beaten, 14 times on one day at school. Apparently, the better scholars are saying that never happened, that he had a delightful home and his parents loved him very much. So he was introduced to the study of Latin grammar and syntax so that he could read it. I need to also tell you, for those of you that have been with me to Israel on one or more trips, when we were there in Bethlehem and we went down to see where the innocents had been buried in the stone coffins, those who were slain by Herod the Great, we went over to the cave of Jerome. And Jerome translated the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin Vulgate, which became the basis of the King James 1611 translation. And you may not want to read, if you like Jerome, you may not want to read Luther. He didn't have any good thing to say about him. He said he wrote a whole book. Here's a clue. Luther accused him of writing a whole book on theology which never included the name of Jesus. Let me be frank with you about something, about my own life and my failure. I was in seminary studying under a missiologist and wrote a paper for him, and I thought I'd done so well. And at the end of the paper, when I got it back, he had a note, "John, how can such a student like you fail to mention the name of Jesus in a paper on missiology?" That has stuck with me ever since. He was introduced to the study of Latin grammar and syntax, and he was also taught religion and music as well as the classics. You know he wrote Away in a Manger, right? And he played a guitar-like instrument, and he loved to sing. And at my funeral, I requested of Colleen that A Mighty Fortress Is Our God would be sung at my funeral, because that is, in my estimation, the greatest hymn that's ever been written. Okay, amen. So do all of you want it sung at your funeral too? He believed that his appeal to Mary, the apostles, and the saints as mediators would result in ultimate salvation. So now we're beginning to get a flavor of his family. They're immersed in Catholicism in Germany at this time. Mary, the worship of Mary, the praying to Mary, and Saint Anne, Mary's mother. If they didn't feel Mary was available, they went to Mary's mother, and then to Mary, and then to Jesus, then to the Father, a long lineage of interceding people to get to the Father. And so also the saints, and thus again, All Saints Day. So they're lifting up these saints, they're carrying these charms, much as people would today. Let's look again then at the map, and just to etch it into your minds where Eisleben was. And then Mansfeld is 16 kilometers away, so a very short distance, not as far as the route Colleen and I took over to Perimeter Church this morning, which is 16 miles. Then in 1497, he has finished his elementary education, and now Luther was sent to Magdeburg, to the cathedral school, which you see in the beautiful picture there. That's the cathedral that was there when Luther was there, and it was in the school that was started by that church. And you know that parochial religious schools were set up in the Catholic Church, as they are today in Protestant churches around the world. And here he was taught by the Brethren for the Common Life, and they were known for their orthodoxy. But they're not Catholic, so he's learning and hearing different truths about the Bible and about justification, but he still doesn't understand that at this point in his life. He was moved by the monastic piety and self-denial of Prince William of Anhalt-Zerbst, who was the guardian of the Franciscan monastery. In case you haven't studied the various monastic movements, then this, of course, the Franciscan, was named after St. Francis of Assisi. And so he was really moved by what he saw. And Martin Luther then has an awakening going on in his heart as a young boy of 14. Now, can that happen? It was about 15 when I gained assurance of my salvation. When was it for you? When did you start having your mind and your eyes and your heart open to the things of God? Mine came even earlier than that, when I was 2 or 3, but my assurance came at 15 and then began to share my faith at 17, and my growth began really in high school. When did that happen for you, or who moved you? I want you again, as we move through this, to make this practical. Who were the men, the women, the fellow peers in your life that you saw, and they made such an impact on your life? And I could mention Jimmy Stewart of Campus Crusade for Christ, Clyde Elbrick, Carl Wilson, the seminary professor now in his late 80s in Orlando, and Jim Baird and Frank Barker, and so many people that impacted my life that I wanted to model my life after them. Who were those people in your life? Tell me for a moment, just in your heart, what about your mother? Was there godliness and piety there? Tell me about your father. Tell me about the church that you went to. Did you have a pastor that preached the gospel, or a priest? Who was it that impacted your life? So he's beginning to be influenced religiously, at least at this point, at the age of 14. Now, if you look at the next chart, this actually comes from a German scholar whose work on the Reformation had to be translated into English for a broader audience. So there you see Magdeburg. And you see now in the map that he provides in the very front of his book, you see now where Eisleben is below Magdeburg. There's Mansfeld. And then now you see that he is away, but not that far, in Magdeburg. Look again at how Luther's life is staying right in the central eastern part of Germany. So now that takes us to 1498, and he's now 15, and he goes to a Latin school for the next 3 years. Luther completed his preparatory education in Eisenach, where he was sent in 1498. And he did have many relatives and friends, and many think that the reason Hans sent him there was so that he would have a network of family to watch after him instead of leaving him at that age alone in another city. Luther spent 3 pleasant and stimulating years in Eisenach and was strengthened in his religious interests while he was there. He was given training in advanced grammar, rhetoric, and poetry. Now look at the building there. This is the Luther House Eisenach. And as you see in the note underneath, that it's been a museum since 1956. This is where Martin Luther lived when he was in school there for those 3 years. And then it was renovated between 2013 and 15, getting ready for this year, the year of the celebration of the 500th year of the Reformation. So, reviewing then on the map, we have Magdeburg where he was, and now he's going to Eisenach, and you see that that's further south from where he was born and where he first studied. In the land of Martin Luther, there was an article published in the New York Times, which I cut out in 1983. It's a May 15th article published in the New York Times by John M. Todd, and he writes an article on Luther's sites, and this is what he says about Eisenach, where Luther was. It's a pleasant, old-fashioned place, warm in summer, and a little valley. That's important for you to know. It's in a valley because of what I'm going to show you in a moment, under a great forested ridge. It is a workaday market town of stone structures built over 600 years. There one can visit the rebuilt church of St. George, where Luther sang as a choir boy, the church of St. Nicholas, where his great uncle Conrad Hutter was sacristan, and that just means someone who takes care of the affairs of the church. They may do janitorial work, they may work on a leak in the roof, but they also may assist in any of the holy orders of the church. And the Church of Our Lady, where a Franciscan friar, Johann Braun, befriended him. Luther remembered this time as golden. He wrote of, quote, the good old town, and, quote, my beloved Eisenach. Let me bring you to your world. You're now 14 to 17, and you're in school. So where are you in school at that time? That can be a really, really difficult time for school children today. Today there is bullying. There is peer pressure to do wrong things. There is the home life where raging emotions and hormones are going on in teenagers. James Dobson's famous line from years ago on the radio was, when a kid is a teenager, just get them through it. And we all know what that's like if we've been around teenagers in the home. And so imagine then that he's here, but I dare say that you have a man, young man here who doesn't have the temptations that our children have today. I read with great sorrow in my heart this week about a young man who was just sentenced to 30 years in prison for taking heroin laced with fentanyl. And he went out, passed out, went into a coma, ran up on a sidewalk and hit three kids here in Atlanta, killed one, brain injury to the second, and I believe it was the pelvis and the leg that he broke on a third. And he was sentenced to 30 years in prison by the judge this week. Now, can you imagine that young man with his whole life ahead of him? He's going to miss marriage and family and raising kids. He's going to miss having a 25, 35-year work career, the impossibility of getting ahead and having the joy of going to national parks and to movies and to parties with family and friends. Well, Luther didn't have any of that. We have to remember that this is a different time. There are no drugs that are coming out into the culture. There's a seriousness that we have many times seen lost in our own country, where it seems like with the current heroin and fentanyl, just death rate of 68 a day in America. You remember Donald Trump brought it out in New Jersey when there's such a plethora of deaths there. 68 young people dying today of that heroin laced with fentanyl. And so you don't have these kind of things. Look at the things that he's studying. He's studying rhetoric. He's continuing to study Latin and become proficient in it. Music, the arts. And he's surrounded by family and friends whom he respects and loves. There's a religiosity to it, even if he's seeking in the wrong direction for living out the Mosaic law. That's the land of Martin Luther. Now, the Wartburg Castle. I hesitated to show you this until much later, but I decided to go ahead and to show you. That's the place where Martin Luther translated the whole of the Bible into the German vernacular in 13 weeks. He was in hiding in the Wartburg Castle, fully expecting to die as a martyr, as John Huss had done in Czechoslovakia. This Wartburg Castle is up on a hill, and I couldn't give you perspective with the right picture, but the reason I said, remember that Eisenach is in a valley, because you can be up on top of this mountain looking down, and you'll see the simple flowing hills in the valley below where the city of Eisenach is. In 1501 to 1505, Luther is entering the university. This is so uncommon in that day, which shows us that Hans had to have some means. He had to have the money to buy him the expensive books and also to send him to college. The University of Erfurt. Hans intended to prepare Martin for a legal career and had the money to do it. In other words, Hans was in the mining industry and he said, somewhere along the line, and we do not have that pinpointed, that my son is an absolute genius. When that occurred, no one knows. But it had to be from his studies. Even though he didn't graduate at the top of his class, we find that one person commenting on Einstein in high school said of him, he is uneducable. Can you imagine? That's like the coach of North Carolina, or the high school coach of, was it high school or the college that cut Michael Jordan from the basketball team? Missed that one. So his father wanted him then to be a professional and saw that he had the ability to develop this incredible legal mind for the world. The university ranked the highest in reputation at the beginning of the 16th century. So I don't know what college you would consider to be the best in the world or the best in country, but choose one. It depends, I suppose, on the area. We would say MIT, perhaps, or Harvard, any of those schools in England. It would be Oxford, Cambridge. This one ranked as the highest. Luther studied there grammar, rhetoric, logic, physics, philosophy, mathematics, metaphysics, and ethics. And he had an incredible education. And now let me introduce you to the place where Erfurt is located on the map. And so you see the progression then. Once again, just to burn it in your minds, he began in Eisleben, and then he went to Mansfeld in his second year, and then he went to Magdeburg, then Eisenach, where the Wartburg Castle is, and now he's just further south in Erfurt. The city of Erfurt, the most important commercial center in Thuringia, with a population of approximately 20,000 people. That would have been less than half the population of my little town of Gadsden, Alabama, which was about 55,000 when I was there. The people of the town, though, had to be very forthcoming and very bright. They founded this university, and it became the top in that little town. The city was called the Little Rome because there were so many churches and religious edifices of all kinds of backgrounds. All the monastic orders were there, as you see in the next note. Almost everyone was represented. This environment apparently increased Luther's medieval piety and respect for ecclesiastical institutions. What you never see in his growing up years, in any of the literature, you never see any rebellion in him. You never hear him complaining about learning. He's wanting to read the classics. He's wanting to develop his mind and develop logic in his thinking, which is going to serve him as well as it did C.S. Lewis after he went to study under the great Knock or Kirkpatrick for 2 years, sent there to Kirkpatrick by his father so that he could prepare him for entrance exams into Oxford University. There is this preparation that goes on early. Now I want you to pause in application again. What did you miss growing up? There's no doubt that in this room, there are those of you who went to excellent schools and you had wonderful, very smart teachers who were capable of teaching. There are some of you, however, who say, I just wish that someone had grabbed me by the nape of the neck and made me study because I had no interest in that. And you found years later that that foundation is not there and you feel like you can never catch up again. That happens to people. When I discipled five young men between the ages of 28 to 32 just a few years ago, one of them held up his phone at the end of one of our sessions at the end of the fourth year, and he said, "Can I tell you something?" This was in front of the other guys. And we were standing at this point. Our morning meeting of 2 hours was over. And he said, "Do you know that we as millennials were scared to death?" He said, "We don't really know anything. We have no depth to us. That's why we carry our iPhones around, because we can Google something. We feel that we only have an inch or two that is there, and we're afraid that someone's going to ask us anything of substance beneath that." I think it shows in some of the roving microphones on the streets of America today. Where was Jesus born? Jay Leno asked years ago, to a PhD on the streets of Hollywood, Spain. And you really do have that. But now I'm not mocking this. I'm asking you to do a careful analysis of your own life, because what you have and what you don't have is also a clue to what God wants you to do in life. Did your parents not have you have the money to send you to another school? And so you went to somewhere and graduated, but today you think, if only, because you know you could have gone to school X, Y, or Z. This is important for us to think about as it pertains to the providence of God. I grew personally to hate history when I was in high school, because all the teacher made us do in one year than another was to memorize places, dates, and names. And it was just regurgitating back on a text what happened in ancient civilization and in American history in the 11th grade. So I thought, it's so boring that I will do everything in my power to skip that part of my education. No need to just memorize those, because no one can remember all these dates forever. And so I went to college, as most of you know, majored in mathematics and minored in Greek and English. But I set a goal. I will get out of this school without taking one history course. And I succeeded. And so then I applied to seminary, and I got this letter in the mail. "You are conditionally accepted, pending you're taking a course on Western civilization." So I had to go to summer school to take Western civilization in a nearby junior college before I could be accepted into seminary. But when I met Dr. Van Groningen, he turned my heart toward God's work in human history, and it changed my life. What do you see in your life that we might bring up from the city of Erfurt? What helped you in your spiritual growth and in your placement in life, in your profession, in who you married, and the places that you've been? From 1501 to 1505, Luther enjoyed the classical authors, especially Virgil, Plautus. That would not be a familiar name. He lived in the middle part of the 4th century B.C., before Julius Caesar came to power, before, obviously, Caesar Augustus. Virgil, the Aeneid, Cicero, the great Roman orator, and Livy, who is the one that wrote the lives of the Roman leaders and emperors. Luther called William of Ockham his master and accepted without question the scholastic teaching of his Erfurt professors. In other words, it was humanistic. We don't have time to go into this morning with just 5 minutes left, but just to say, some of you remember from either history or philosophy studying this William Ockham, and you would know this phrase perhaps, Ockham's razor. All right? So just think about that. And you might look him up today without going into that, but notice that it's the scholastic teaching. There's no real life in Jesus here. It's humanistic teaching, as you see in many of our universities today. So he finally graduated. When I say finally, I don't mean late. It's that he graduated with a Bachelor of Arts degree in the fall of 1502, ranking 30 out of 57. So here's a man that is going to be used by God to turn the known world upside down, and he's at the midway point. He went on to study for three more years to get his master's degree, and he ranked at this point 2 out of 17, and now we're at the end of 1505. So let's review, and then that will do it for today. So we see that, again, he was born on November the 10th, 1483, and baptized the very next day. His boyhood education was at home and then in the Latin school in Mansfield, 16 kilometers away. In 97, if you subtract that again, he's 14. He goes to Magdeburg and is educated in the cathedral school. In 98 to 1501, he completed his preparatory education at Eisenach, University of Erfurt, for 4 years from 1501 to 1505. BA degree in 1502 and master's in 1505. There's only a minute left, and in case I made an error, we'll only take maybe one quick question without microphone. Was anything not clear about this first part of Martin Luther's life? Yes, Sally. No, there were other movements that had already started, like I said, with John Huss, but also you go to Tyndall in England and others along the way. And so these are the brethren. They're in that city, and they are Orthodox in their teaching, but it's not all Catholic. But it is, you're right, predominantly Catholic everywhere they go. And they have the Catholic views of that time, which had been set in stone. And if you can just remember that Luther will ultimately go to Rome and see St. Peter's. You know, that was, I don't know if all of you know this or not, but just in case you don't, I only learned it about 2 years ago when I was studying more in depth on the life of Michelangelo. Michelangelo designed the dome of St. Peter's, and he really asked for the plans of the Duomo in Florence to be sent to him. So the dome in St. Peter's is modeled on that. So you see the connection here between the Renaissance moving into the Reformation period of time. So that's the era he's living in. And so St. Peter's is dominant. And when we get to the indulgent controversy, you'll see how that played such a part in Roman Catholicism throughout all of Europe. Thanks for that. One more quick one? Anybody? Very good. Okay, in the back.
Did he have a lot of church education?
Sunday school was really an invention that came later on in Europe, in England, and was not a part of the Catholic Church during that time. So the ones teaching in the church, they're church schools, but they're not Sunday schools. They're just going to Mass for worship on Sunday morning to worship the Lord and then take what they would call the transubstantiation view of the Lord's table. And we'll get into that controversy as well. Thank you very much. It's good to see you this morning. Let's thank you. And let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Martin Luther, and I pray that you would use him and all that happened to widen our vision for what happened in the 16th century in Europe, first in Germany, and then spread throughout the world. Lord, would you give us discernment and wisdom? Would you help us to embrace only those things which are true and good and right and pure and just? And would you transform our lives by the things that we have studied today and the things that are coming. Would you bless Phyllis Eggenberger this day, comfort her heart, and all those in this room who are either suffering or who have losses where their hearts are grieving. Would you comfort all of our hearts this day, and would you now receive our worship from grateful, thankful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.